If you've attended conferences like this before, or wherever they are, we have a certain funnel effect. We start broadly, we lay the foundation, and then we begin to narrow in our focus. And so we will do that in this session, which is mainly a historical one, and it won't be quite as lengthy. But I had to go over the material in the first two sessions to make sense of this. May I say just a word of introduction about my family? My wife's not here, so I'll talk about her. My wife, Ann, did go to high school with the infamous Steve Lawson. He is her all-time high school quarterback, her only quarterback. And we are blessed to have three children. I thought I'd just take 60 seconds to tell you about my family. Our oldest daughter, Megan, is a pharmacist. She's been in Columbia, South Carolina for 10 years, having done her undergraduate work there and her pharmacy school there. And she's worshipped at First Presbyterian Church and had to endure listening to Sinclair Ferguson twice a week for years. So my daughter Megan is spoiled beyond recognition. We've tried to say, now when you move somewhere else, don't expect the pastors to be that great. She's getting married April 16. I'm like Tom and Lori, except they're up next week. And in 6 weeks, 6 weeks from today, I'll have the privilege of walking my daughter down the aisle. Last July, our son Andrew is 23, got married. He's married to a lovely girl that he dated for 7 years to the day. From their first date, and went to high school together, went to different universities. She went to a fine Baptist school in Jefferson City, Tennessee, Carson Newman, and Andrew went to the University of Georgia, and they're actually in Destin this weekend. She's a tennis pro, and so we hope to see them tomorrow. And then our third child is a nurse, Devin, who works in surgery recovery at Northside Hospital in Atlanta. She, too, went to the University of South Carolina and did her nursing training there, and she's also getting married in August. So we have two weddings between now and when I will see Steve and Ann Lawson next. Two of our daughters will get married, and we are applying for a stimulus grant from the government. Seems to me we ought to get something. Anyway, we're very blessed with three children. My wife has been a public school teacher, taught kindergartners, and we've been married for 30 years now. And I'm very blessed to have a good Memphis girl who stays with me and endures. Our third question for this weekend is a more practical one, a more pertinent one, and it is this. Is civil government absolute, and should Christians work for reform? To speak of the challenging question, is it ever right to resist existing authorities, or should Christians be political pacifists, always accepting the status quo? I wish to call to the witness stand one of the most important thinkers for the American Revolution, who is also one of the least known key players in history. His name is Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza, that's spelled B-E-Z-A. He was born in 1520, died at 1605, and he was John Calvin's Timothy. And indeed, like an unnoticed point guard, or an offensive tackle, or an assistant pastor, often these who do great things go unnoticed. Beza and Calvin, and I say this with tongue in cheek, Beza was the most important developer of the American Revolution. He's known as a theologian and little known outside of our circles, but Beza initially accepted several political notions that were treated as sacred cows at his day. Later, he and Calvin and others made unrivaled contributions by questioning the conventional wisdom of the day. One such sacred cow, based on an improper interpretation of Romans chapter 13, advised that citizens should always, without any exceptions, obey the civil government. Just prior to Martin Luther's rise, and note, many of the other Anglican royalist clergy only perpetuated this in the colonies, immediately prior to the Protestant Reformation, the consensus of political Christian political theory held that a Christian citizen had a universal obligation to submit to the civil ruler. And if you will just turn to Romans chapter 13, the opening two verses that I'll be preaching on tomorrow morning in our last session, in our worship time. Indeed, one could gloss over that when it says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established, and make an absolute of that verse. In fact, prior to Calvin's disciples, the consensus within Christendom held the following. Government, per se, is divinely instituted by God in the Scriptures. Bad rulers were sent by God to chastise the nation for their sins. And rebellion, it was thought, causes more harm to innocents than to the guilty. Even a leading Protestant forefather such as William Tyndale stated this, God hath made the king in every realm judge over all, and over him there is no judge. He that judgeth the king, Tyndale wrote, judgeth God, and he that layeth a hand on the king layeth a hand on God. If the subjects sin, they must be brought to the king's judgment. If the king sins, he must be reserved unto the judgment, wrath, and vengeance of God. Now, our immediate Calvinist great-great-grandfathers, John Calvin, John Knox, Theodore Beza, and others, began to call that into question. There was a specific reason why they called it into question. But there is a discernible change in human governments after the time of Calvin and Theodore Beza, and I'll speak of them as together, because although they had certain differences, they certainly agreed, and Beza certainly was the Timothy who extended Calvin's logic to political ideas. After that, two important things changed in the history of human governments. First, submission began to be viewed as limited, not absolute. And secondly, representation was absolute. And these began to be promoted and publicized from pulpits throughout Western Europe and as the colonies developed in what we know of as North America today. And the evolution of government was real. It was philosophically significant. It was politically revolutionary. And it would last for centuries, providing a true turning point in history. And whether one agrees with all of John Calvin's thought or not, the terrain was altered subsequently. And the Protestant reformers, with Calvin leading the head of the column and Beza following closely thereafter, reinterpreted the conventional wisdom of certain texts. And I think and I hope I can persuade you they did so rightly. Theodore Beza wrote two important books on political matters. One of those, the most important and most long-lasting, was his 1574 book entitled The Right of Magistrates. He was also a Bible commentator. He was a diplomatic figure. He was an early textual critic. And when the Huguenots emigrated, they bore Beza's strong Calvinism in their hearts as well as in their business practices. And something changed in Western political theory after the year 1572. Remember this date of Beza's book. You haven't heard of him. You don't know Theodore Beza, but he's terribly important. Many of the freedoms that we have today go back to his leadership. His 1574 book, The Right of Magistrates, was written 2 years after a horrific case of genocide. We would call it today, of religiously targeted genocide. In France, in 1572, in August, many of the Calvinist leaders were summoned to Paris for a wedding between Francis Charles IX and Catherine de Medici initiated a gory massacre that began. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. At 2 a.m. in the morning on Sunday, August 24th. And in the first 3 days alone, according to John Fox, who is the author of Fox's Book of Martyrs, who fled himself and was an eyewitness seeking refuge in Basel, rampaging marauders killed 10,000 people in Paris and their Protestant faith was their only indictment. Besides Paris, terrified Protestants throughout France sustained these following deaths. 2,000 were killed in Poitiers in one day, 1,000 at Orléans, 800 at Lyon, 500 at Rouen. The cold-blooded murder of 60,000 French Huguenots in a single month forced infant Calvinism to face the horror and now the inescapable menace of the very depravity that Calvin's writings had been implying. And so if his disciple Theodore Beza extended the logic of Calvin's thought farther than Calvin himself said, did he had a warrant for such because he was seeing a more consistent outplaying, and Calvin had begun an earlier shift when he noted the earlier tensions in France as early as 1561 in his commentary on Daniel, and that's why I chose that passage to speak about earlier. In Calvin's commentary on Daniel chapter 3, he noted that there were times when believers would have to stand against and not obey an unrighteous governor. But it was left to Theodore Beza. Calvin died in 1564, and it was left to Theodore Beza to realize and to publicize this new truth, that absolute submission to a governor, especially if the governor tyrannically slaughtered thousands, was not divinely called for. And so Theodore Beza began to be a champion of limited government. He began to champion this idea that a ruler's power was neither infinite nor unconditional. And if the ruler was a tyrant, then resistance could be allowed. And in cases of such oppression, the magistrates who were lower level governors, they're called the intermediating magistrates, were duty bound to act against the tyrant because they served God and the people, not the tyrant. For Beza, such overthrow, however, was not to be violent, and Beza reminded his audience that whenever they could not obey the commands of rulers without offending the majesty and despising the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then they must not participate in revolution. A believer must obey God above all and not acquiesce to government-ordered bad behavior under the guise of civic obedience. And that was a striking advance. You can quickly jet forward 150 years from Beza's time and understand that the American Revolution probably would have never occurred had it not been for these previous Protestant forefathers who paved the trail and pioneered these ways. Beza, of course, like Calvin before him, balanced these sentiments by noting that private citizens were not called to overthrow the magistrates, that indeed sometimes Christians were called to suffer. Indeed, there would be martyrdoms. But Beza wrote that those who suggested, as William Tyndale did earlier, that it was unlawful for Christians to seek to maintain their rights, that those civil pleas were deceived. And here's what he wrote. Beza said, "As often as the magistrate commands anything that is repugnant either to the worship which we owe unto God or to the love which we owe to our neighbor, we cannot yield obedience thereunto with a safe conscience. For if ever the commandment of God and men are directly opposed to one another, then the rule that is to be perpetually observed is," and here he quotes from the New Testament, "it is better to obey God than man." Others, such as John Knox, went a little further. In John Knox's case, he even urged the overthrow of an unrighteous king or queen, in his case, was mandatory. And if one senses some progress in thought, some development of this, you have to understand that the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572 was an enormous political turning point for Western governments. The stunning slaughter that virtually extinguished a local politico-religious movement. The French Protestant churches in a generation, if you want to talk about a great church planting model, in a generation, the French Protestant churches, and you don't hear much about them today, there's an obvious reason, grew from zero to over 2,100 in 30 years. The nation of France was on the verge, this great Catholic bastion was on the verge of becoming a Protestant Puritan, Calvinistic culture. So the king felt he must do something to squelch that. And those 2,100 churches were eradicated and went to zero. And refugees fled to Geneva and to Basel and Strasbourg and then later to England and to Holland. That stunning, dramatic event caused our Reformation grandparents to go back to Romans 13 and to every other text that required submission and to ask of the biblical text, does God require or expect us to obey even an unrighteous superior, and particularly if that superior is either commanding you to violate Scripture or commanding you to take life, does God expect Christians to obey that? And they came up with a new answer. Heretofore, virtually no one reached their answer. After Beza, Protestants said almost with one voice, yes, there is a higher authority over any human governor. And that was not an affirmative answer to the question that was derived because of pragmatism or because of expedience, but it was based on scriptural authority. And that's why that notion caught on. And it caught on with Americans, it caught on with the colonists, and those developments which went so far beyond the life of John Calvin were important. Let me just show you one place in the book of Acts with your Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5, because these passages were drawn on. These were the very biblical passages that our forefathers used to justify their acts. And in Acts chapter 4, you know that Peter and John are called in to before the Sanhedrin. They are commanded not to preach any longer. It is free speech in general that was outlawed, but in particular, it was religious and more specifically, Christian speech that was ruled against by the Sanhedrin, who ordered in verse 17 to stop this from spreading further among the people. And they warned those apostles not to speak any longer in his name. And when they called Peter and John in verses 19 and 20, you will see their answers to admittedly an ecclesiastical court, the Sanhedrin, but nonetheless, to an authority, their answer in verse 19 was this: judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they went forward, and the gospel was proclaimed. And you will see another case of the apostles being threatened and persecuted in Acts chapter 5, in the very next chapter. If you'll resume, just say at verse 27, the apostles were brought back before the Sanhedrin again and questioned by the high priest, who reminded them in Acts 5:28 that he had given strict orders that they not teach in the name of Christ, yet they're accused of filling Jerusalem with that teaching. And Peter and the other apostles replied in verse 29, and this is such significant wording: we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers who raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. And so the apostles in the early church asserted that there was a higher authority to obey than any earthly power. And as we question in our own cultures, and many believers still have to question when they live in a totalitarian or oppressive government, what is the role of the Christian and the church? There is still a burning question in many societies today, and it will be as long as there are corrupt governments. What are the instances in which resistance to authority is permissible? And I hope to lay out for you a balanced, a carefully delineated answer to that question, because there are always, as you know, within Christianity, within any spiritual movement, there are extremes to avoid. And one of the things that I most appreciate about John Calvin is that he in his typical posture, if you'll remember Calvin this way, he always had his hands extended in two directions, not one. against the Roman Catholics, he firmly, and against the monarchs of his days, he firmly resisted their totalitarian hierarchical impulses. But against those who were radical and overly democratic and sometimes cultic, like the Anabaptist leaders, he, and to some degree Luther, also said we must resist that as well. And so John Calvin said, yes, there are times to resist government, but it must be done biblically. It must not be done with everybody going out and creating their own militia and creating their own little governments to have riots, because not only do people lose their lives that way a lot, but also that gives a very bad reputation to the name of Christ. And so the principle that allows for resistance to the authority of a human ruler is that if a human ruler is an unavoidable conflict by giving divine laws a secondary place to human laws, then Christians must obey God more basically than obeying human politicians. There are many cases, however, when those conflicts do not arise. And there are many cases when, as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, but there are also many cases in which the civil government may pass certain laws that don't really bind your conscience. Let me give you an illustration. There's a major difference in our nation when abortion is legal. There's a major difference between abortion being legal as opposed to in China for a stretch of time. I think the policy has been lifted, but at one time in the 80s and 90s, in China, abortion was positively commanded by the government. And each Chinese home could have no more than one child. And so a population control measure of the government led to the killing of infant lives. You see the difference. In any of these cases, abortion is the loss of human life and to be moaned. However, in one case, you don't have to have an abortion, but others may choose that. In the other case, that is forced. If you'll go back to Daniel, in Daniel's time, Nebuchadnezzar was not a pluralist. Nebuchadnezzar was not creating an idol, and he said, okay, you can worship the gold idol or you can be a Baptist. He said, you must worship the golden idol. And if you don't, you'll be thrown into the fires. And so you were painted into a corner. Daniel and his soulmates were painted into a corner. They had no option ethically other than to obey God or to sin by obeying the human ruler. That's the difference. And Calvin and Beza and others taught against that and showed that resistance was important. They drew on those passages I've just read you from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 4 and after Acts chapter 5. And they went back with the received wisdom of the day, the conventional wisdom of the day, and they parted even with some of their friends when they said, no, we cannot make submission to the governor an absolute. There are times when here in the Bible itself, and I've given you at least four passages now that you can call on if you ever ask this question, where in the Bible do people resist the human government without God condemning that? Well, at least in Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives. At least in Daniel's case, here in Acts 4, and again in Acts 5. So at least those four passages show us that there is a higher power above any king, and thus resistance to an immoral government or to a government that commands you to break God's law is appropriate. Let me give you six questions that should be addressed from Scripture if we are ever put in that position. First, you must ask, is it a matter of enduring principle? Or is it a matter of comfort, tradition, and expedience that we don't like? For example, if you can find in Scripture a school calendar that's divinely revealed that says, as I'm quite sure the Lord wanted school to be, that you're out from Memorial Day to Labor Day, because that's the way I grew up going to school, Steve did and Ann did, surely that's the way the Lord wants schools to operate. If you can find that, you're a better person than I am. Now, it's a great custom. It's a great tradition. But there's really nothing in the Bible that says you can't have year-round school. So it has to be discerned if you're ever to disagree. Is this a matter of our tradition or our comfort, or is it a matter of biblical principles? Secondly, is the resistance violent and destructive, or is it peaceful? There are even grave hostilities, you'll notice in Daniel's case, that don't automatically justify resistance. Thirdly, the Christian must ask, if I go against my government, am I willing to accept the lawful punishment for it? And if not, then resistance should not be undertaken. Fourth, we must ask if some act is positively enjoined by the government with the power to punish. For example, in Plato's Republic, all males must marry between 30 and 35, or they will be punished with fines. Or does the government show its ungodliness by allowing more immorality than the code of God's kingdom? There's a difference, you see. If possible, if we can do otherwise, if we can avoid a conflict with our government, then the Christian should exhibit personal righteousness and not partake of immoral practices. And the mere existence of an immoral practice without civil punishment does not legitimate rebellion. Fifthly, we must ask, is it a matter that can be kept to oneself and internally believed with integrity? If possible, Christians are, as the New Testament tells us, to be at peace with all people. The First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution grants freedom of speech and the press. And while agreeing with those values, they're nowhere set down, the freedom of the press, for example, as a scriptural right. By the way, can I just note on that, it's interesting to me in the last 30 days to see the challenges to the freedom of the press in Egypt and in Libya. What was one of the first things done by an oppressive and totalitarian government? Pull the plug on the internet. Freedom of speech is dangerous to tyrants. It's good for those who want to live righteously. The sixth question about resistance is it against the lawful civil authority or against some other? This is not talking about differing with your denominational leaders, or if a church leaves a denomination, that's a wholly different matter. Those six preconditions are helpful. They guard us from an unhealthy extremism. They keep us balanced. A Civil War theologian named Robert Louis Dabney said it this way. First, he noted that an unjust government is always better than none at all. But Dabney, who was the chaplain to General Stonewall Jackson, noted that if a thing is commanded by the civil magistrate and it is positively sinful, then the Christian citizen must refuse obedience, but yield submission as the penalty therefore. Now, this doctrine can be misinterpreted. Many of our Roman Catholic friends and Anglican friends accuse Protestants of inciting democracy. And indeed, sometimes you can have too much democracy. I want you to remember John Calvin. John Calvin was not a fan of democracy, just as he was not a fan of monarchy, but he was a fan of balanced representative government, both in church and state. And so we have those patterns before us. Well, there are many other questions on the subject. I trust that in a few minutes you'll pepper me with some good questions, and that'll help clarify this. But let me move on to a couple of other quick topics. One is, are appeals ever appropriate? Well, you see a case study of an appeal in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, early on in verse 26, when Paul is imprisoned, Paul and Silas, there's a miraculous earthquake. And Paul and Silas do not immediately escape, but they evangelized the Philippian jailer, who was about to resort to suicide, you remember. And that once that suicide was prevented, Paul baptized the jailer, interestingly, never calling on him to resign his particular occupation. When people were converted in the Gospel and Acts accounts, they weren't told, quit serving in the military. You remember what John the Baptist said? When a soldier came to him in Matthew chapter 3 and said, what should we do to follow the kingdom? John the Baptist said, well, if you're a soldier, he didn't say get out of the military. He wasn't a pacifist. But he said, you need to turn the other cheek. You need to not enforce things. To those who served in the New Testament as a jailer, Paul and Silas in Acts 16, when this jailer was converted, they didn't say, now you need to go be a pastor or a missionary. They sent him right back to be the jailer, to hold his secular job. That was fine. And in fact, there's a lot of signs of belief among the ruling class. Just flip over to Romans 16:23. If you look in the sign-off passage of Paul's epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16, at the end of verse 23, Paul is giving a series of greetings to different people. And one of them, he mentions, is Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. So the city of Rome at the time had a very developed government. They had a director of public works. They had that many layers of government. And Paul, rather than saying, Erastus, you need to come out from among them and you need to be a pastor and a missionary and don't be involved in government. No, Paul sent him greetings. He was a Christian in government. He was the city's director of public works, a very high office. And Paul sends him greetings and mentions him by name. We've already mentioned the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. What about in Philippians 1:13? The impact of the gospel as it spreads, Paul said in Philippians 1:13, had spread to the whole Praetorian Guard, the secret service of Rome, the most respected guard who did not resign but continued to witness in government, in the praetorium. You see, there were certain permissible functions of the state, and Christian converts could serve in good conscience. One of the great rediscoveries at the Protestant Reformation by John Calvin and others was that indeed Christians could serve and should serve in government. We don't need fewer Christians serving in elected office. We need more. And we need those who will go unashamedly holding forth the truths of God first and foremost. But that's not an easy task. It's a high calling. John Calvin, in fact, spoke, and a few of you who may have had an Anglican or Roman Catholic background will know this word. Calvin spoke of elected civil governors as holding such a high office that he called them the vicars of Christ. If you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you know that that's the cherished term for the Pope. Vicar means the one who stands in for, the representative of Christ. Calvin said serving in public office is so high and noble that you may be standing in for great righteousness and for the things of Christ. However, the New Testament quickly in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll look at that, goes on to tell us and to show us that our methods are not the same as the world's. And I want to spend just a second calling to your attention what it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, because our methods are different. And while the New Testament mandates that Christians carry out all of our lifestyle with a different ethos, it says specifically, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. More effective than all of the world's weaponry is the weaponry given to the Christian, who does not lapse into an end that justifies the means mentality. There are certain methods that Christians will refuse to use. And among those, we will champion and depend on the Word of God changing hearts and minds more than we will coercing our neighbors to agree with us. And we will trust in prayer week in and week out more than you will certain canvassing operations that actually have limited operation. But God, who is great and powerful, changes the hearts of men and women through prayer. There is in the New Testament, and I'll try to wind this session up. It's a little bit shorter one so that we can have Q&A time by reminding you that throughout the New Testament, there is a lawful court system that's not condemned by God. So if you're an attorney or a judge, you shouldn't feel ashamed of that. Preachers and lawyers always become the butt of certain jokes, and we probably deserve that at least. But there's nothing wrong with serving in the judicial system. It's not inherently corrupt. In fact, every nation needs one. And you can see back in the Old Testament, there were laws, there were interpreters of laws, there were judges. And it is still a difficult thing to know how we resist. Let me try to sum up my thought on this session as I give you the biblical means for resistance. If you are asked or commanded to do something that crimps your conscience, there are six things that a Christian may lawfully do. First, pray. Not raise an army. First, pray. We all too often minimize what prayer. And it was Queen Mary of Scotland who said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than a whole militia. Secondly, you may flee. There's a passage in the Gospel that talks about fleeing if the government is oppressive. Thirdly, based on Acts 4 and 5, we may preach. We may stand and proclaim the whole counsel of God and ask the Holy Spirit to change hearts and consciences. Fourth, a means of resistance is martyrdom. I'm not going to ever volunteer for that one. There are many people much braver and more sacrificial than I. But that is a means of resistance, martyrdom. Fifthly, there is an appeal to intermediate magistrates, to those who are your senators, your representatives, your governors. And then finally, only as a last resort should revolution be used. John Calvin and Martin Luther were very afraid of the zealotry that they saw in their own time. They realized that religious enthusiasm could be explosive, and that when a group of people thought that they were ordained by God to champion some civic cause, sometimes those folks would be wrong. And so Calvin and Knox and others formed a tradition. And I like to sum up, and I'll do this at the end of this talk, the 5 points of political Calvinism. These are not as catchy as TULIP. T is for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I is for grace and perseverance of the saint. My 5 points of political Calvinism is DARCL, D-A-R-C-L. So it's not catchy, but it summarizes their thought, which I think is still helpful for us today. First, the D is for depravity. Depravity is a perennial human variable that is to be accommodated. Do not try to form a government or expect a government to operate apart from depravity. Secondly, the A is accountability. Accountability for leaders is provided by way of a college or by a collection of other leaders. Accountability for leaders. R, republicanism is the preferred form of government. The C is that constitutions are needed to restrain both the rulers and the ruled. And the L is limited government. It begins with the family as foundational. The resulting mnemonic device, DARCL, is an apt summary of the political teaching of our Protestant forefathers that still helps us today. It was the foundation of the American experiment, and most of these notions are taken from Scripture. I want us to allow as much time for questions as possible, so can we go on and take our break? Take a break, come back 5 minutes with heated questions, and I will try to shuck and jive and answer with both sides of my mouth and refer hard questions to Pastor Lawson.